We're going to be looking this morning at Galatians chapter 4 and verses 12 through 20. Now, I notice that there seems to be a rise in blatant opposition to Christ within our culture and our society, and it seems to be growing at a pretty fast rate. Not sure Charles Wesley would agree with that, though. As he preached, he was heckled and pounded with dirt clods, so much so that at times, after preaching, he was hardly able to move. And although there is this public derision of Christ, it should grieve us, but it shouldn't be unexpected. It also shouldn't be threatening to our trust, or should we take personal offense by it? It's something that we're told by Christ to expect. And so often in this country especially, we think that just because our civil laws and a lot of cultural expectations were based loosely on Christianity, we tend to think that this is a Christian culture. And that's really not the case. We are not a Christian nation. We are a nation with Christians and hold to Christian values. But you have to understand that Christians are the ones that push that. The culture doesn't. And as Christians start to reduce the gospel down to just the minimum, culture will reduce their moral standards as well. And we're seeing that. And we're seeing that there seems to be this loss of that. And there are some people who are not grounded in the Word who think that what we need is we need civil laws that would be passed to stop this, to help turn the tide. But that's not what we need. We need pulpits where the pastors are willing to stand and stand firmly in the truth, even if they have dirt clods thrown at them. Our main thing is it's not to have laws restrain us. It's to have the impulse of our heart restrain us. And those are two different matters. Our Lord's exposition of the law at the Sermon on the Mount is vastly different from the rule of law in our land. If we stand and declare publicly our Lord's view of the law, we would find that our society has no true affinity toward Christ. We would find that even some who call themselves believers would stand in protest. And there are others who, instead of calling on the Word of God, they would call on the implementation of so-called Christian laws. But that would not be Christ. That would be man-made laws. And in that, Christ is not truly revealed. It's just morality. We don't teach and preach morality. We teach and preach Christ crucified. That we come as wretched sinners to the cross of Christ. And at that point, through his righteousness, we stand in moral rightness, but it's because of him. The desire to ridicule Christ for many people is probably based more upon what a person thinks of church than anything else. So many people have been burned by the church, whether or not it's justified or not, that's hard to say, but when a church abuses its members, and when they cast out members for not following man-made rules, it's no doubt that people will turn their nose toward the church and assume that every church does that. We have to understand that it's hard to stand in opposition to culture and society. And we may be heckled for doing so. One thing that we should never press for is laws that prevent that, because those laws will work against us in the end. They will end up keeping us from presenting the gospel. Because when we preach the truth to someone who is heckling us, they will say that they have every right to say what they're saying as we do too. Which they do. Let's not make it a law. Let's make it a matter of a heart. A matter of crying out to lost sinners to be saved. Jesus himself told us that we would expect opposition, and that we would find that there would be all different kinds of retaliation toward our message, toward his message, and that the weapons of our battle have nothing in common with the retaliation and hostility of the culture. They will come against us with flesh and blood. We come against them with the spiritual warfare, with the instruments of warfare that the Bible talks about, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. Those are the kind of instruments that we will have. And the thing that we must do is we have a different warfare. Instead of hating the people that come against us, we pray for those people. Instead of attacking those who attack Christ, we end up turning to him. We end up going, you know what? We don't need any safe place. We have it in Christ. We don't need to take this country by force. We need to take this country by the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Some people would think that this is a recipe for silence, and I think it's far from that. I think it's a recipe for actively proclaiming the love and the sole lordship of Jesus Christ. And when we do this, this will do two things. It will probably stir up more opposition. But at the same time, those who hear the word of God and receive it will be freed from their opposition to Christ. The sword of the Spirit is not a legal injunction or a blasphemy law. It's an inner persuasion of the Holy Spirit that the love of Christ is actually true. We are to proclaim the fact that the salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone, and that salvation does not come to those who simply obey the laws of the country that they live in. If we press upon that, what will happen is people will think that they have salvation through good works. They'll also find that they think they have salvation through religious activity, religious ceremonies and rituals. There will be people who will think that because they've been circumcised or went through First Communion or were baptized, that they have salvation. But the Bible says that none of these can achieve salvation nor do they partly achieve salvation. As if there's a combination of works and faith involved. The Apostle Paul in Galatians, we find that he talks of a God who forgives the sin of those who believe in Jesus Christ, and that no works come into play at all. Works are the result of salvation, not the reason for it or the cause of it. Now, Paul has been defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone up until chapter 4, and now in verse 12, he sets aside his arguments, and it seems to be sort of a shocking change in character here that's going on. This book up to this point has been very controversial. Its severity in pronouncing judgment and curse has been very harsh, as he warns those who have been bewitched by a false doctrine. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls those people who have been bewitched fools. And up to this point, I think it's been a head knowledge, not a heart knowledge. Paul, up to this point, has been working as a theologian to defend the true gospel, mastering the reasons behind the theology. We've seen him working as a biblical scholar and sort of a lawyer, dividing the Word of God in the Old Testament texts. He's doing this with skill as he's making a case, a reasonable case, a rational case, a biblical case for salvation by faith alone. The doctrine of faith alone, which we know as sola fide, is the doctrine of the Reformation. And at this point, we find that Paul has a change in his approach. And so let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning, Galatians chapter 4 and verses 12 through 20. Here it says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of my physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I speak to you truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." You see, doctrinal deviation involves more than principles. It involves people. Paul, being as wise as he is, understands that while he's dealing with these principles, he's also dealing with people. When the Galatians had chosen to follow the teachings of the Judaizers instead of the gospel which Paul preached, they turned away from Paul. Doctrinal deviation is actually disobedience, and it severs personal relationships, even deeply rooted ones. Paul realized the error of the Galatians had put a strain on the relationship with him. So he deals very specifically with this personal factor, seeking to rekindle the flame of love that once burned so brightly. He doesn't want them to become victims of the heretics that had come in the midst of them. And what he wants them to realize is that these heretics, they're some of the most insincere men. That's almost always true of those who proclaim false doctrine in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These individuals are normally very insincere and unreal in their hearts. But Paul, the great lover of the souls of men, is before them with truth. And if you remember, up to this point, there hasn't been one pleasantry, not one personal comment or personal note in the introduction. Paul, in his other books, he always gives this personal touch. But here in Galatians, there's this fury raging in his heart as he writes the book. So he skips all the niceties. And he goes right to the fervor and passion of the argument that he needs to make against these false teachers. Because there have been these people that came into the churches and told them that salvation is not by faith alone. But it's, well, let's not throw out what Paul said. Let's go ahead and grab part of what Paul says, but add this to it. That's what they were saying. That it's not by faith alone, but it's by faith plus the adherence of ceremonies and rituals of the Mosaic law. And that's why Paul starts out like he does. But here, in verse 12, he makes a personal appeal. He says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all." I was thinking this morning as I was going over this, how many people would just take that short section and go, "Oh, okay, now I get it." Don't ever be a student of verse theology. You need to see all Scripture in context. You need to see it in light of all of Scripture. You always have to look at the fullness of Scripture. It's actually called hermeneutics. It's using the proper interpretation. So many people say, "Well, that's your interpretation." God does not stutter. He doesn't sit there and go, "Gee, I want to get my message out, but I can't seem to do it." And so all these people who know nothing about Scripture are saying, "Well, that's your interpretation." That should be the cue. They know nothing about Scripture. And so what's our response? Our response is in love and patience, just like we see the Apostle Paul here. What does he do? You remember that Paul was formerly a Pharisee, and he was devoutly committed to Judaism. Paul was an extremely brilliant man. 2 PhDs by the age of 21. But he was also a persecutor of Christians. He stood by while Stephen was being martyred in the first century church. He actually held the cloak. And then he secured permission to rout the Christians in Damascus. But I'll tell you what, he was on the road to Damascus, and guess what happened? The Lord came and revealed himself to Paul, just like that. But he didn't do it so that Paul didn't understand what was happening. He revealed himself to Paul. The moment Paul believed the gospel, he received salvation, and then he started to do the work of Christ. The first thing you read after that happened is Paul was blinded and he prayed. He sat there and he prayed. Now you think about that. You want works, good works, the work, the right works? It's when we have our heart changed and we pray. We are doing the work that is set out before us. He did something that he never would have done. He prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as his sight was given back, he went out and preached the Word of God. Paul experienced a profound freedom and joy when he became a Christian. He no longer was under the bondage of the law. He was no longer a slave. He was now set free to worship his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel is profoundly liberating. And so this is why he says to the Galatians, I plead with you, brethren, become like me. Now we read that and we go, oh yeah, so it's become like Paul. No, let's get this into context. At the time, Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea. And the Jews, or at one time, Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea. The Jewish leaders wanted to kill Paul, and they asked Governor Festus to arrest him. So Festus goes out and he arrests Paul, and he does a little investigation and finds that there's no basis for bringing charges against him. Well, you know, Festus, wanting to make sure of his proclamation, he goes, well, King Agrippa's in town, so I'm going to ask King Agrippa to hear the case as well and see if he could specify these charges against Paul. In the appearance before King Agrippa, Paul shared he had come to believe the gospel. And so Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul answered, short time or long, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. In other words, Paul is saying, I don't want you to be a prisoner like me. I want you to know the experience of true freedom and joy that's only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Become like me, free. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, follow Paul. He's saying, become like me. And so, we should all have the attitude like Paul. Our greatest desire should be to know Christ and to make him known, to believe the gospel, to find that true freedom and joy, and that others would know it too. Now, the Galatians might have asked, why would we become like you, Paul? His response is because I became like you. When he went to Galatia, he didn't remain disconnected to the Galatians. He got involved in their lives. And he even adapted many of their customs. He wasn't going to just sit there and sit on his high hill outside the city and preach to them. He was going to go to where they were in the city. To get an idea of this, if you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Starting with verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. You see, our greatest desire is to know Christ. It's to make Christ known. And so Paul's response to the Galatians is to say, you know what? I want to love you. I want to end up going where you are. they reciprocated his love to them. There were no bad memories from when Paul first went there. Paul reminds them of how things were and how they changed when they started to follow Christ. Paul was saying, do you remember when I first came and I went among you and I told you about Christ and you came to believe the gospel, and at that point you experienced true freedom and joy? Paul says, you know what? It took me getting into your world. It took me getting to know you, getting to love you, getting to care for you, getting a deep connection with you. It reminds me of Hudson Taylor. He was a founder of China Inland Mission. Today it's known as Overseas Missionary Fellowship. He was the first missionary to go into the interior of China in the 19th century. And he was used mightily of God to encourage thousands of Christians to go into the missionary field and to see many Chinese come to Christ. And as far as I know, Hudson Taylor was the first Protestant missionary to wear national clothing. Shortly after he showed up in China, he began to wear Chinese clothing in order to identify with the Chinese. He became like them by identifying with them so that they might become like him, a Christian who is free from the bondage of sin. You know, it's like going to another country and trying their food. It's like going to Germany and saying, hey, I'll give Lederhosen a try. I don't know that I'd want to, but I know when I was in Hawaii, I got a Hawaiian shirt. Matter of fact, I got quite a few of them. And, you know, I wore those because I wanted to try. I tried poi. I tried all the stuff that they did. But see, that's what we do. Somehow we think as Christians, we don't do those things. Instead, we have this where we preach at them instead of seeing what they're about. Now, you have to be careful with all of this too. Because Paul isn't saying that he was willing to adapt or adopt any of their gods. As a matter of fact, he says, no, I won't. I mean, if it's spiritual, I'm not going there because I know who I belong to. And so he says the Galatians had this positive attitude toward him in the past, the first time he visited. But it's totally different from now. He says, you have not injured me at all. Paul says, you know, looking back, there was a time when you could have turned your back on me, but you didn't. And in verse 13, he says, you know that because of my physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. No one really knows what the illness Paul had when he visited the Galatians and started preaching the gospel to them. There are some people that think that he contracted malaria just before arriving to Galatia. Other scholars say that he's maybe referring to after he was stoned in Lystra, where he was beginning his evangelistic ministry. And yet other scholars think that it might have been painful eye problem that he had because of what he says in verse 15 about plucking their own eyes out and giving them to him. But whatever the illness was, it was serious enough that Paul came under the care of the Galatians. And he did this for a period of time. Instead of ignoring Paul or denying him care, they loved him and they cared for him. And so Paul says in verse 14, and my trial, which was in the flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God or even as Christ Jesus. But between the time the Apostle Paul first visited in the time of his writing, something changed. Their attitude toward him changed. Their joy was gone. The respect for him evaporated. It's no wonder a pastor could be brokenhearted over these people who once welcomed him and now are attacking him. The very man that they once affirmed. I think every pastor goes through that. It's a horrible thing to have some of your most precious friends end up turning on you. These people who you think are with you to the end. It's not a matter of saying, oh, they turned on me, so therefore they're not brothers and sisters in Christ. I have a great love for everyone who has ever done that. And I count them as dear brothers and sisters. But it does pain me. And I can see the same thing that Paul is saying here. He's reminding them that this was a very hostile setting that he came into. The Jews were making their case, and Paul comes in, and he opposes the Judaizers, and yet these people didn't oppose him. They accepted him. So he says, you didn't do anything wrong to me. Of all things, they accepted him when he needed that help. But I don't think it was as much of a physical thing as a theological. Because in the ancient world, if someone claimed to be a prophet of God, and particularly if someone claimed to represent the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you had a chronic physical problem, it normally discredited you. But the Galatians still received him as a prophet, as an apostle. They received him. And in God's providence, Paul contracted some kind of illness. He didn't really plan on staying there in Galatia. But he was brought there because of his illness so that they could care for him and he could present the gospel to them. Paul is basically saying, because of my bodily illness, I preached the gospel to you at the first time. If I hadn't been ill, you wouldn't have heard the gospel. Isn't that amazing? That someone can see their illness and say, if it wasn't for that, people wouldn't have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely amazing. And so in verses 15 and 16, it says, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He was saying, listen, you could have switched channels. You could have turned to the smiling pastor. You could have gone to someone who is much better looking, much better put together. I wasn't very attractive. You could have done that, but you didn't. My disease was a trial for you. My message didn't come really well packed. But you didn't mean no wrong. You didn't despise me. As a matter of fact, you received me like an angel, and you saw Christ in me. You would have plucked out your own eyes given them to me. Why is that? Because they saw the beauty and truth of the gospel. It persuaded you. It satisfied you. It was valuable to you. So valuable, you would pluck out your own eyes. And so Paul asks them, if the message of the proponents is of self-effort, do you really find that more valuable? Do you really find that more valid than the message that I preached to you about Christ? I think Paul must have believed that if he could bring back to memory this powerful beauty of the gospel that they heard, that they would stop being attracted to the false gospel, trying to earn God's favor over and over. Paul was sensing that the very message of the truth that had brought them together had now come between them. The gospel that once brought great joy to the Galatians now irritated them. Paul was now considered an enemy because he stood on the truth. There was a dramatic shift from the Galatians' warm welcome to their cold rejection. It serves as a sober warning to anyone who would have Christ formed in them to be so naive to think that you'll always find that warm welcome if we consistently stand on truth. It's not the case. As a matter of fact, teaching and standing on truth will always run you the risk of alienating people. There are many times when I look at a text for the Sunday as I'm preparing and thinking, man, this could hit some people really wrong. I'm not the writer, I'm the deliverer. I'm the mailman. I don't write the letters. And so I preach it. Even the very people that we fellowship with in the church sometimes will initially warmly receive you, but then that gets severely tested. But then Paul turns to exposing these rabble-rousers that were in their midst. In verses 17 and 18, he says, they zealously courted you, but for no good. Yes, they wanted to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it was good to be zealous and a good thing always, not only when I am present with you. Paul had gone to Galatia and preached the gospel to the Galatians. They had come to know Christ, and many believed the gospel through Paul's ministry. But after Paul left, these false teachers started to come in, and they started to fuss and fawn over all these people. And eventually they drove a wedge between Paul and the Galatians. And this is a real popular strategy of these false teachers. They drive a wedge between the teachers of truth and their students. The word zealously in the Greek is the word zeloo, and it means to burn with zeal, to be the object of the zeal of others, to zealously seek after. And the word brings to life the next word in verse 17, and that's the word court. The idea of courting someone. If a young man courts a lady, he gets himself all, you know, slicked up, doesn't want to come right out from work. He wants to shower up, smell good, look good, clean shaven, wants to do all of that in order to win her over, to get her to like him. And this is what the legalists were doing. This is what the Judaizers were doing. They were courting the Galatians. They were looking nice and talking nice. And Paul, he wasn't pretty. He wasn't handsome. Instead, he wanted to get to know them. He wanted to understand them. Their courting was nothing but manipulation in order to get the same kind of reception and passion back. They had a message of self-effort. They had this, you want to be a Christian? Let's show what we're all about. Let's do this and that and look pretty and do all this, not worried about the message itself. And so what they propagated was the pride that was in the Galatians. They were saying, hey, come on. We can be partly God, partly self-effort, partly us. But it's all rooted in pride. They were just trying to get these people to go, you know what, you need to be proud of your being a Christian. You need to take the message of pride to others. Come on, buck up. You can do it. You can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, it's you and God together. You're both in this. And then they go, you know what, the other thing is, don't listen to anyone else. You listen to us, only us. Everyone else is going to be wrong. And that's one of the marks of a false teacher. Tries to attract others to himself, not simply to the word of truth, to the person of Jesus Christ. A true preacher of the gospel never says, hey, I'm the only one. He's the only one. That is what it needs to point to. The person of Jesus Christ. Some of the most deadly errors being taught today are by winsome, attractive people, engaging people, trying to get them to think that it's all about having your best life now. Wouldn't that be great? This persecution thing, it's overrated. Don't want that. You need to have something, everything right now. Live in a great house, drive a great car, have a beautiful wife. Yeah, just everything. That's what you need. They act like they're above the fray. But you know what? Their teaching is damnable. It will send people to hell. And so Paul has no problem exposing these people and their motives and their methods. He exposes the falseness of their message. And that's why Paul, in other texts, will say that he is teaching the truth. He teaches it with integrity, with gospel fidelity. His motivation for teaching is transparent to everyone. And he acknowledges that it's a good thing to be admired and approved. It's a good thing when people encourage you and motivate you to help you grow and learn. I'll tell you what, there are so many times I'll preach and I don't look forward to it, but I'll tell you what, the preciousness of when a brother or sister comes up and says, thank you, brother. Thank you for encouraging me. I just see that as motivation. I don't sit there and go, oh, gee, I'm doing a great job. I just am motivated by that. But there's so many religious people that are often very zealous, but they're not right with God. Paul warned the Galatians that the Judaizers would try to exclude them, to cut them off with contact with Paul and other gospel preachers. Paul points out that they need to be zealous for good things. I'll tell you what, I always look at, I want to help equip each one of you. And if you move away from this area and you no longer can come to this church, I pray that you will take what you've learned and take it to your next church and continue to grow and learn. I think it's actually in our Wednesday evening study where Mark Dever was talking about the people in his church, the ones that were going out into the mission field. So many churches go, oh, we can't lose this person or that person. And he goes, no, Lord, take our best. Take our best. Send them out. And I think that's the whole thing. When you are gospel-oriented, you go, take our best. That's what Paul is saying, even when I'm not around. You already know. Do what you know is right. So Paul then gives just an incredible purpose statement in verse 19. He says, my little children, for whom I labored in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He calls them his children. He's labored in spiritual birth. Now, is Paul both father and mother of the Galatian churches? Well, it appears that spiritually this was the case. But he was also a father and a mother to the church in Thessalonica. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll look at verses 7 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Starting with verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You see, there's a difference between the false teachers and Paul. In fact, there's a difference between all false teachers and the teachers of truth. False teachers wanted the Galatians to become like them. Personally, like little robots. Do what I do. They wanted the Galatians to be conformed to their practices, their performances. Paul wanted the Galatians to become like him in that he became like Christ. Bible commentator John Stott says, the difference between Paul and the false teachers should now be clear. The false teachers were seeking themselves to be dominant to the Galatians. Paul longed that Christ be formed in them. They had a selfish eye to their own prestige and position. Paul was prepared to sacrifice himself for them, to be in travail until Christ was formed in them. End quote. Here's the point. Our goal must be to see Christ formed in us and others. It's not to see ourselves reproduced. And so what do? We teach and we preach the truth. And we need to do that until we see Christ formed in others. This is the end of all true preaching. It brings sinners to the feet of Christ, to bring the sinner to the feet of Christ in godly repentance and godly sorrow for sin. And continued sorrow for sin, to bring the sinner to that feet of Christ with sincere saving faith. And not only that, but also to perfect by the Spirit of God's work a living and vital union between the sinner and the Savior, which Paul described as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Salvation is more than a profession. So many people think, well, I profess Jesus, that's the end of it. What was your profession? Was it a profession? Was it a salvation of a living unit with a union with the Lord? Or was it just getting more religion? The Pharisees had that. Salvation is a living union with Christ. Christ said, I am the true vine and you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. I'm the head and you're the body. Salvation is more than just believing in one God. James says, the devils believe in one God and trembles. Salvation is more than just turning over a new leaf. The Sadducees did that. Salvation is more than just orthodox doctrine and fundamentalism. Matter of fact, the scripture calls that the dead letter of the law. Matter of fact, Paul had all that. Saul of Tarsus had that. Paul was heartbroken over the spiritual condition of the Galatians. He longed to see Christ formed in them, just as parents long to see our children mature in the will of God. And so in verse 20, Paul grieves over the spiritual condition of the children. He says, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Here Paul pens his desire to actually speak with them in person. He's talking pretty harsh, but he wants them to see his passion for them, the passion of Christ being formed in them. But he says he stands in doubt of them. So what is he doubting? Is he doubting that they're really born again? Possibly. Is he doubting that they're really taking this as serious as they should be? Probably. Is he doubting that they know that he takes this so seriously himself because he loves them and cares for them, that he wants the best for them? Definitely. Paul had a heart for those he took the gospel to. Reminds me of a story of a preacher back in the 19th century in the slums of England. The slums were dirty and they were filled with beggars and drunkards. And there's one well-educated minister named Richard Green. And he spent 10 frustrating years trying to reform the poor people living there. And after 10 years, he gave up. And he said, it's no use. These men will keep going on drinking and gambling until doomsday. Richard Green returned to Oxford a very discouraged man. But around the same time, another minister went into the same dirty slum, but he had a totally different approach, and his results were vastly different. His name was William Booth, and he preached the gospel of grace, and multitudes were saved and delivered from drinking and vices. You see, Richard Green failed because he preached the gospel of works and moral reform. William Booth succeeded because he knew only the true gospel can transform sinners into saints. And for some of you, you've known this and understood this for a long time, the gospel of grace. You might be able to point back when you stopped trusting your own self-efforts and began trusting fully in Christ. Christ came into your life and he began immediately shaping you into his image. But quite possibly over the years, you started to let other forces shape you. You no longer are allowing Christ within you to shape you. Now you allow external worldly influences to shape your lives. I think the word of encouragement and admonition to all of us this morning is this, that the Spirit of the living Christ can be poured out afresh on us today. Paul Paul wouldn't have written this letter if there was no hope for the Galatians. If there was no hope for them, he'd have walked away. I urge you this morning to take your incompetent hands off the clay of your life and yield yourselves into the sovereign hands of God. That you would diminish the praise of men and all your self-efforts to achieve it. And that you would turn your hearts to Christ and say with the psalmist, "Not us, O Lord, not us, but to your name give glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand here in need to guard our thinking. And like the Apostle Paul, we are in labor until Christ comes again, until he is formed in people. And we know that many people in churches today are not true believers, and maybe perhaps most. But we praise God that there are many who are truly yours. And it's painful, extremely painful, to realize that there's no effort on the part of spiritual leaders to communicate to them this wonderful truth of salvation, the truth of justification, the truth of sanctification. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us your word today, that we can take a message of hope where there is no hope, joy where there is no joy, especially during this holiday season, when people say that they want to keep Christ in Christmas. Who is that Christ? Let's not keep a baby in a manger, but the one who died on the cross. Let's keep him at the forefront of our minds and our hearts. We ask that you would keep us and guide us in your truth. We pray that this in your Son's precious name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.